As we come back together, I have been preaching sort of in conjunction with what we're doing in the Divine Conspiracy small groups and talking a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount and preaching through the basic structure of the Sermon on the Mount and the key points. One could spend most of your life, quite frankly, unpacking the various teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. In fact, that wouldn't be a bad idea. But this morning, we're going to continue to do that. But just a quick reminder of where we've been. The first sermon, we talked about the issue of trust. And that is to say that it is easy for us often as Christians to trust Jesus for eternity. It's great to know we're not going to hell. But that practical aspect of trusting Jesus in His wisdom in how we live daily. That idea then of what we talked about last week, or both weeks, what it means for us to increasingly become apprentices of Jesus. To study and understand how it is that Jesus lived and how that embodied the truth and reality of the kingdom of God. And we talked a little bit last week in this context of the divine conspiracy, and if you were at the group, I think Willard did a better job of explaining what he meant of the divine conspiracy. But that even as Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here, that it often comes very subtly. That we have enjoyed many generations of Christianity in our part of the world, having big cathedrals and churches on many corners in our towns. And so this idea of the church being something that is less overt and the work of the kingdom of God happening subtly, we're kind of used to it being out in the open. But the truth is that both as God works in our hearts and quite frankly as He works in and through a culture, that is often far more subtle. That the kingdom of God that is coming and is here is an ongoing work of Christ that does not utilize the means of power so prevalent in our world, brute force and authority to dictate. It comes as a conspiracy, as those who work in accordance with the King bring an ever greater degrees in our own hearts and in the world in which we live, the impact of what it means to be apprentices of Jesus living in His kingdom. And so this morning, we're going to read again the Beatitudes, those words of blessing, and then we're going to jump to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, to Jesus' concluding statement, and look a little bit this morning about more directly Christ's authority and His word in our life. But let's put the text in front of us together. First, Matthew 5, and then we'll be jumping down to chapter 7. Hear now God's word. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the hillside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He took a deep breath and began teaching. Blessings on the poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Blessings on the mourners, you're going to be comforted. Blessings on the meek, you're going to inherit the earth. Blessings on the people who hunger and thirst for God's justice, you're going to be satisfied. Blessings on the merciful, you'll receive mercy yourselves. Blessings on the pure in heart, you will see God. Blessings on the peacemakers, you will be called God's children. Blessings on people who are persecuted because of God's way. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Blessings on you when people slander you and persecute you and say all kinds of wicked things about you because of me. Celebrate and rejoice. There's a great reward in heaven. That's how they persecuted the prophets who went before you. So then, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Heavy rains fell and the floods rose up. The winds blew and they beat the house. It did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them They will be like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. Heavy rains fell and floods rose up and the winds blew and battered that house. And it fell down. It fell with a great crash. And so it is when Jesus finished, and so it was when Jesus finished these words, that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. He was teaching them, you see, on his own authority, not like the scribes used. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please continue to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we require eyes to see and ears to hear. We have been enjoying your presence. We know that you are here. You promise to be here. And because of that promise, we can pray that you would use the reading of your word and even the preaching of your word to encourage in the kingdom and in the gospel and the good news of who you are. We pray that you would do so now by the power of your Spirit. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly and eternally be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Don't I have the right? It's important. The most important thing is that you trust your feelings. I have my rights, and it's good for me to trust my feelings. Or this line, the greatest love of all is to love yourself better. The greatest love of all is to love yourself better. And we as a culture and as a community hang on to certain words like that, that oftentimes in certain contexts are absolutely true. We do have rights. And there are certainly times in which my gut instinct can be pretty right. And so can yours, I'm sure. You have a feeling about what is a good idea and what's a bad idea. And there are certainly times when we wrestle with the fact that my problem is I don't love myself. I find myself, because I know myself too well, and you probably know yourself too well, that I don't really find myself terribly lovable. And so we put in ourselves and in our culture these ideas that fundamentally, if we just hold on to our autonomy, our rights, if we trust our feelings, and most importantly, if I could just learn to love myself, all of the rest of the world would fall into alignment. And yet we know that Jesus says something very different. That in Jesus' own words, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he is going to talk about the fact that your rights may not be the most important thing. In fact, you may have to give up what you have in order that others might have life. And your clinging to those rights may harm others. He's going to say something very different. And what he's going to say is not what does E.C. Bell think the right thing for his life is, in his own love for himself and his own feelings and his own autonomy. Jesus comes now in the context of speaking the truth of the kingdom of God, and he says very clearly at the summary of the Sermon on the Mount, if you do not do what I say, you are foolish. And he said it with such authority that the scribes and everybody around him was shocked, because unlike everybody who'd gone before who says God says, or this other rabbi said, or somebody, usually a long dead rabbi, and that's where you got authority, Jesus says, you may have heard, and you certainly have heard these things, but I tell you, this is true. That bald, bold face claim to authority in my life and in yours is something that strikes us oftentimes as mildly problematic. Jesus comes into our life and he says, the blessed life is obedience in the context of unconditional love. So when we talk about the sermon title this morning, what does it mean to have a blessed life? And in the context and in the truth of God's word, coming through the Sermon on the Mount, I believe that the summary is this, that to live a blessed life, a secure life in the truest and ultimate sense of what security is, to lead a blessed life is to live a life obedient in the context of unconditional love. So what does that look like? We'll unpack that this morning. But before we do, I am not ignorant of the danger that I'm getting into. I am obviously... I just had this. There it is. That is to say, I am not ignorant of the problems that come when we say something as stark as, you need to obey and so do I. I'll read a quote from a letter. This is actually from a woman by the name of... I should have this memorized, but I don't. Kara Powell, who works at Fuller Seminary. And she writes this about the young people leaving the church and their perception. So this is how keen I am of the potential challenges of the sermon that we're about to go through. She says this about young people leaving the church. The students involved in our research definitely tend to view the gospel as a list of do's and do nots, a list of behaviors. We asked our students when they were college juniors, how would you define what it really means to be a Christian? And one out of three of these were all youth group students. They did not mention Jesus. So when asked what it means to be a Christian, they did not mention Jesus, one out of three. They mentioned the behaviors. So it seems like young adults have really picked up a behavioralist view of the gospel. That's problematic for a lot of reasons. But one of which is that when students fail to live up to those behaviors, then they end up running from God and the church when they need them the most. Jesus is teaching in the context not too different from the world in which we live today. There was a group called the Pharisees who were very religiously rigorous. And they were constantly looking for someone to tell them new things to do. And yet Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus also lived in a time where there were the Sadducees and the Herodians who were constantly looking for things not to be told what to do so that they might enjoy the fruits of being in the Roman Empire and all of the luxury and all of the opulence and all of the freedom, small f freedom, that that meant morally and socially. So let us trust, not in what I'm capable of doing, but in the truth of Jesus, who would have absolutely understood that there was a group of the audience who was either wrestling with being with the rules in a moralistic way, either having been abused by them or wanting to reject them. And that when Jesus says, there is wisdom in building your life on the rock of my words, and in doing what I say, that he knows that tension and that he means for us a good and blessed life, even as we learn what it means to do what Jesus tells us is wise and is life for us itself. So please know that I hold these potentials and misunderstandings. I'm well aware of them. Three things this morning. I want us to see Jesus in this context as Moses and Messiah. Moses and Messiah. And then in the end, I want us to talk then about our heart motivation. What our heart motivation is. So Moses, Messiah, and the believer's heart and its motivation. So first of all, Moses, you can't see a text like this and not see the way that Matthew, writing to a primarily Jewish audience, is just packing in all kinds of imagery from the Exodus and, quite frankly, from Mount Sinai. Think about it. Jesus goes up on a hill and sits down. When was the last time something important happened like that? Exodus. When the Lord God comes down and gives God's people the truth of the way things really are, both the context, both the understanding of Jesus as God, his people, and how they interact with one another. And so we have, first of all, Jesus on a hill. Moses was on Mount Sinai to get the words from God. And that throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see that the five teaching sections that Jesus is teaching is broken up by Matthew in five distinct sessions of Jesus' teaching. What we have here in chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Then there is teaching in parables in 10 and 13. Talk about the kingdom in 18. And then the climactic teachings in 23 through 25. Those chapters. And interestingly enough, they all end with the same basic rhythm. That is, Matthew summarizes the teaching. And then to know that you're at the end of a teaching session, Matthew says, and Jesus taught these words. He gave these parables. And that interestingly enough, we know that we've come to the end of Jesus' teaching, at least in words, at the beginning of chapter 26 of Matthew in verse 1, where the rhythm changes. So Jesus taught these words, Jesus gave these parables, Jesus taught these things. And then there's a summary. In Matthew 26, 1, Jesus said all of these words. Now, that's an addition of a small little word, but the scholars who pay attention to these things show from both Jewish writing and culture that Matthew is doing something very important. He's saying all of these things, all of these five teaching sections that we have just seen are the words of Jesus. And of course, if you are a first century Jewish person reading Matthew and you have five distinct teachings of the law and truth, what are you going to think of? You're going to think of the first five books of the Bible. You're going to think of the law handed down. The Pentateuch, Moses' books, the covenant of God explaining who they are, where they came from, and how they would live together with God. So we have this context of Jesus presenting himself, and Matthew echoing and stressing that what we have here is now the greater Moses. The one who doesn't come up and get the word from God, but actually speaks, you heard it said, but I tell you. That is what scholars call an implicit claim to deity. That's not to say Jesus doesn't say, I am God, that would be explicit. But it's implicit when Jesus claims authority that no human being has ever claimed before when speaking about the truth of who God is in his kingdom. So Jesus here is the greater Moses. And it is about words and teaching. Because what we are supposed to do is put God's words into practice. That's the summary there at the end in chapter 7. Whoever hears my words and does them is like someone building their house on a rock. Which, of course, if you know the Gospels and have studied them and have had the privilege of doing so, either growing up in the church or in your own study, that idea of the word as rock is also very important in the Gospel of Matthew. Because Peter, the Apostle Peter, is going to make a confession in chapter 16 where Jesus is going to ask the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in a moment of clarity, says, you are the Christ. And Jesus' response is, on this rock I will build my church. On this true word. In Matthew, rock is connected to word, not to a person. Well, Jesus, but not to other people. God's people acting on his word. On that rock is what God will build his church. That he is the Christ, that he is the King, which then takes us on to the next section of Messiah. So he is the greater Moses, but the very rock of his word, the very rock of what is true, of course, is that Jesus is no prophet simply, no teacher. He is the Messiah King. He is the Christ, which some translations now are actually translating as King, so Jesus King, not Jesus Christ, as if Christ were part of his name. It is his title. So Jesus the King There is no longer a middleman, but the King Himself comes. That all of the promises of a Messiah, if you remember, only Moses got to go up and the rest of the people were kept at a distance. But here, now, all of the people gathered on the hillside, all who wanted to come had immediate access to the true teacher. No intermediaries, no distance, but right there, gathered on the very hillside, in the presence of the teacher, the King, the Messiah. And some of us would argue the same person who gave the law the first time, that the second person of the Trinity, who was the one who was present on Sinai, communicating the truth of the Father to Moses and to God's people. So there he is again, now robed in human flesh, with matter, teaching. There is reality here. There is concrete material reality. We have difficulty thinking of the spiritual as reality. It is. And here is Jesus putting the two together in the way that they always were designed to be. The truth of heaven come down. I think we talked about it last week. I know Dallas did in the talks. That this idea that we have as heaven is someplace else that we'll go to, when everything that seems to be communicated in the gospel is quite the opposite, that heaven is breaking into this world. And so that even in this passage where we talk about the kingdom of heaven will be yours, to the degree that we understand that the King is here, in this passage communicating that His kingdom has come, we begin to, as Dallas said, go to heaven today and to participate in the reality of God's kingdom come. That because the King is here, He is describing the way things really are. And there are challenges that we see the brokenness of the world and we are tempted to think that's what's real. And ultimately, it's not. And ultimately, what is true is what Jesus says in and through His teachings. There's another similarity here as we go into the King's teaching, and we're going to hit a couple of points about the nature of the kingdom here very quickly, is that both the Ten Commandments have a prologue, and so does the very difficult and challenging Sermon on the Mount. You remember the prologue of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, therefore. I.e., Israel, don't do these things so that you can get out of slavery, but since I've already redeemed you, since I've already showed you that I love you and will cross whatever boundaries I need to get to you, here's how we live together. Here is what you don't know about reality. The reality of who I am as God creator and the reality of who you are as those created to bear my image. But the context is first and foremost grace. Before we get to the obey, or this is what you need to know, God says, I already love you. You're already free. Now let me teach you what your freedom is and what it means. And in the same way, Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are, and we went through this a little bit last week, but some of them, and the most key, are present tense, especially the first one, blessed the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is yours. There is a present tense verb there. But he goes through this whole list of people that you and I would normally think, and certainly in the ancient world would think, these are not blessed people. They're not blessed. They're poor. They're meek. People run over them all the time. They're not blessed. They would go through this list and say, these are not blessed people. And Jesus starts his sermon, which will be exceedingly challenging. He's going to take the law of the Old Testament and crank it up to a level that should throw us all into despair if it didn't start with grace. If you can read the Sermon on the Mount and not be instantly poor in spirit and mourning, you're not reading it very carefully. Because you find that your own thoughts condemn you. It's not just whether you physically act on lust or materialism or anger or hatred. But the fact that your mind goes there condemns you. If he hadn't said at the beginning, blessed. The kingdom is yours. It doesn't start off with all of those who have it together emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Let me tell you how blessed you really are. Your heart will be tempted in the midst of some of the very challenging things Jesus is going to say. This is what life looks like. And every part of your gut feeling or your desire or your rights is going to tell you, no, I can't. It's too scary. I will lose control. I will lose something. If you cannot remember, and I encourage you to do, the prologue, you're blessed. Be at peace. To the degree that you will succeed and fail, and being a follower of Jesus will not determine whether you're blessed. The context is not perfect obedience, because that is Christ's job. You and I don't have that ability. If these sermons, whether it is the five books of the Old Testament, or this Sermon on the Mount and the rest of Jesus' teaching, if he didn't start it with a blessing and an assurance that I already love you, that you're already blessed, we would all faint and be crushed under the sheer weight of the holiness, righteousness, and perfection of the Creator. And so we start here with a King who comes and brings good news to us. We are at peace. I already love you. You are blessed and you are in the kingdom, even in your states, which look far from being blessed. And then I want to talk briefly in the context of that, then what are the realities of the kingdom, this new kingdom? So the king is here, he pronounces a blessing, but what are the three realities that I want to encourage you in this morning? There are two that we'll talk about first, fellowship and Sabbath. If you look at the heart and soul of God's description, His telling us what is true about Him and His kingdom, the first is fellowship. If you read the Old Testament, first five books, you will come across very often God's fellowship with His people. The tabernacle is built in the middle so that God's people can all be around Him, so they can be in fellowship. Most of the offerings and sacrifices described in Leviticus and in Exodus, they're fellowship offerings. There are absolutely whole burnt offerings and there are sin offerings. Yes, they're important. But most of the offerings that the Jewish people experienced on a regular basis were fellowship offerings. God has blessed us with a bountiful harvest. We acknowledge the fact that it is because of that, and we therefore bring our grain and our wine and our fatted calves, and we give some to God, and He gives us a big portion back, and then we all consume it within 48 hours, and it means we have to have a big party. We're fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. How do we maintain fellowship? How do we acknowledge fellowship? You see, the richness of the kingdom is that God is about being in fellowship with His people. It's the what He always wanted. And therefore, it's common sense to us, isn't it, that it's going to be hard for me to have fellowship with you if we constantly lie to one another. Fellowship is impeded by lying. Fellowship is impeded by theft. We will not be terribly close to one another if we're regularly stealing from each other. We will not have very good fellowship if we follow, quote unquote, the lust of the eyes and we're unable to be faithful to one another. It's about fellowship. And God says that cheating, stealing, and lying are impediments to fellowship. It's kind of common sense, at least, but it's not. Because my heart tells me that I would really like to have what you have. And so isn't it my right to try and get it by any means necessary? Because I know that I will feel better if I have it. At least that's what I'm going to tell myself. God says, no. You will break fellowship with me and with your brothers and sisters if you engage in these practices. Sabbath. I know there's only one Sabbath commandment, but think about the impact of being at rest in the sufficiency of God that permeates both the Old Testament law and what Jesus tells us here in the Sermon on the Mount. That it's about rest. It's about fellowship with God, but it's also deeply about rest. And so, why is it that I covet your stuff? Because I don't trust that God is really good and gives me what I need. That I have enough. That I can and should be at peace. That I am at peace. No, I don't know how to rest because I always want that one more thing. Or I'm afraid I won't be in control anymore. That we are unable to rest because when we rest, we're not working the levers and the gears and the machines of our life. And so when God says, and it's amazing how much ink He gives to rest, all of the Jubilee years of not planting an entire year. This is an agrarian society. Every seventh year you won't plant. But don't worry, because the sixth year will be a real bountiful harvest. That takes a measure of trust, to say the least. Sadly, there's no evidence that Israel ever tried it. There's forgiveness of debt. Because how can we be at rest if we constantly know we owe? And whether that is a spiritual debt to God or financial debts to one another. You see, when we begin to unpack what the king is telling us, it really is about freedom. That most of the things I feel and want for myself in my own human state, apart from God, when I run them out to their logical conclusion, I know there is no fellowship because you just become a means to my end. And there's certainly no rest because if I don't get it for me, who will? Which then takes me to the third thing, which is the motivation of the heart. The third thing that is true in the kingdom of God when we unpack God's law and what Jesus says. Third thing is that when we recognize that death and evil are too strong for us, that my own feelings and emotions, my weaknesses, your weaknesses, those things that draw us off into paths well trodden, that if it was somebody else going down that same road, you'd be able to sit and give counsel and say, you know where this is going to go. And yet when it's our own life, we seem to think that we will be the unique human being who will succeed in accomplishing whatever we think that particular following of our own heart and our own wisdom is going to accomplish. And when we take a moment and the other thing you see in God's law, in the Old Testament, and in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is that death and evil are too powerful for us to deal with. That all of those cleanliness laws in the Old Testament basically boiled down to you can't get up in the morning without becoming unclean. You will sneeze the wrong way. Something will come out of your skin. You'll be walking down the road and someone will fling a dead cat out their window and you can't go to church for 3 weeks. You can't stay clean. Death and evil spread and they do not seem to be able to be held back. There are moments here and moments there of clarity where the kingdom feels like it might come. A couple of years with Solomon, but we know what happens to Solomon. And every once in a while you read through Judges, and there'll be 40 years where they kind of do things okay during one judge's reign. But then a king comes up who does not know God. And death spreads through God's people. You can't help it. You can't seem, there's nothing that seems to happen that stems the tide of evil and death. And you get into this Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus crushes us with the fact that our very thoughts betray us. that even if you're enough of an A-type personality where you can basically hold in and constrain most of your bad thoughts, it doesn't matter. God knows your heart. God knows what you wish you could do. And He'll judge you based on that. And it crushes us. So whatever our motivation is, and certainly the motivation of obeying Jesus cannot be, if I do these things, either God will like me more or I will secure for myself a better place in heaven, or I'll be better than the person next to me at least, and there's some fun in knowing that you're better than the person next to you. That if that is the motivation of our hearts, we have missed the crushing weight of the truth of the law. That fellowship and that Sabbath is outside of our ability to secure for ourselves. Matthew 16:21-24, after Peter's good confession, Jesus reveals how this kingdom will come. And He says, the Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of evil men. And Peter says, may it never be. And Jesus says very directly, get thee behind me, tempter. This thing will only happen. Only happens because the King Himself, the Messiah, the God-made man, takes on the weight of sin and death that would absolutely crush all humanity and says, I will do that for you because I love you, because I have always loved you, because I know what you can and cannot do, and I am a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And therefore, the Messiah who loves us the way kings fail to do on earth gives Himself on another rock called the skull. And He is nailed to a cross so that the rock that will spread, and we go back to Moses, that will break open and pour out water, it starts there. On the rock called the skull. And it becomes then for us the rock that becomes our safety. Because of what Christ accomplishes on top of that rock, and when the rock is rolled away, see, there's so many rocks. The rock is rolled away, and what happens? There's an empty tomb because death and sin did not hold Him. Because the King knew reality. I love the way C.S. Lewis tries to get it into our heads that there is a deeper magic, a deeper reality. Aslan is raised because there's a deeper magic than anything that evil and death can imagine. There's a deeper truth in what Jesus does because He is the Messiah, because He is the true King. When He dies for us, He defeats our greatest enemies, sin and death. And therefore, when He tells us, this is how reality works. This is the way the kingdom is. Is there any better person to trust? He's actually done it for us, so that all He's asking us to do is to believe Him. To trust that He has for us good and not evil. That even in the midst of the difficulties of this life, which surely do come, that when He says you are blessed, you are truly blessed. And you and I have the privilege of blessing others then. Real freedom, real safety, a real and true blessed life. Not just today. Certainly it starts today, but for all eternity.